following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
All right, I need to start today by saying something to you. Pains me to say it. I hate you. Just seemed like the right thing to say. It's not really how I feel, by the way. But I bet that you have heard those words said. I hate you. Maybe you've been the one to say them. If you're the parent of a teenager, maybe you hear them daily. But those words contain anger. I hate you. Whether they're yelled or whispered or said plainly, they are meant to cause you pain. They are meant to inflict pain. They're calculated. They're intense. They make your heart race and your muscles tense up. There's not just apathy. It's beyond disgust. The person saying, I hate you, actively desires for the other person to suffer. They care about that person, but only that they endure pain and are hurt by what's said. We can hate things. We can hate places. Maybe you got food poisoning at Chuck E. Cheese, and now you hate Chuck E. Cheese. It would be fair, right? You might have an alcoholic in your family and hate bars. You can hate objects. You can hate things. In our family, we unanimously feel a hatred for rats, particularly the Norway kind that seem popular in our side of town. We hate rats. In the Northwest, much more sadly, in the Northwest back in the 90s, there was groups who seemed to concentrate in North Idaho who hated non-whites, and they would inculcate hate in their children. People are often the subjects of hate. The victim of abuse may hate their abuser. The victim of marital infidelity will often hate the person who committed adultery with their spouse. Hate crimes exist. 1981 was the first time when hate crime legislation was passed. It was Washington and Oregon passed hate crime laws. Now it is across 45 states we have hate crimes. The FBI website is really interesting. It says the FBI has defined a hate crime as a criminal offense against a person or property motivated in whole or part by an offender's bias against race, religion, disability, sexual orientation, ethnicity, gender, or gender identity. And then it says, hate itself is not a crime, and the FBI is mindful of protecting freedom of speech and other civil liberties. It's actually surprising to read, hate itself is not a crime. It's not what we expect in this day. In our world, hate is an evil word. We have hate crimes, we have hate speech, we have haters. Hate happens, and it's a four-letter word in our world, right? It is not allowed. Everyone, everything needs to be accepted, needs to be embraced. But did you know that Proverbs speaks positively of hate? Proverbs says that there can be wisdom in hatred. It's crazy. It says that not everything should be overlooked, not everything should be embraced, not everything should be accepted or ignored, that those aren't the only two choices. Usually, when you hear a bad joke, right, you feel like you have two choices before you. You can accept it and laugh, or you can depart the conversation. When you hear gossip, you usually think you have two choices. You can refuse to listen, or you can listen and embrace what's said. Proverbs says that there's a third choice. You have a third choice before you, that there's a third way, that there is wisdom in hatred. that there can be wisdom in things worth hating. And I want to be really clear about what I mean by hating. I am not talking about being discontent. I'm not talking about being put out. I'm not talking about being pouty. Like, that's sissified. Like, that's horrible, right? Biblical hate is a controlled rage. Biblical hate is a seething, active anger. It is vitriolic. It is intellectual. It is emotional. It is complete and total. It finds the object of hatred utterly disgusting, revolting, and detested. And now get this. Hate is an attribute of God. I don't know if you've ever realized that. Hate is an attribute of God. Let that sink in. Hate is part of who God is. It sounds crazy and wrong to say, but that's actually what the Bible says. Many of you grew up in the 60s and the 70s. You grew up in a culture of love. Maybe you were saved in that culture, and that concept and idea of love informs and influences your view of God. If you were saved in this age in the last 10 years, because we live in a culture of acceptance and toleration, it could be that toleration and acceptance influences your view of God. But God is not from the 70s. He's not from today. He's not about love. He's not about acceptance. He is love, and he's holy. He is just, and he's patient. God can never be defined by one attribute, in the same way you can't be defined by one attribute, right? Like, you can have someone who is Irish and good-looking and athletic, right? Like, those aren't mutually exclusive categories. Hope I'm not offending the Irish when I say that. maybe I am. So, you can have someone who is Irish and athletic. Like, it's not an either or. How you define yourself is not limited to one thing. And if that's true of us, how much more true is that of our God? That he's not limited by one category or one description, that there's not one thing that God's character can be reduced down to. He is loving and he's holy. He is just and he's eternal. He is omniscient, not omniscient, that's not a word. He's omnipresent, that's easier. He's kind and he's hateful. That's amazing. So how do I say that God has hate as part of his character? It's because the Bible says it over and over. First time we read it is Deuteronomy chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but I'll set the context. It's chapter 12, verse 31. And this is as Israel is about to enter into the promised land. And God is telling Israel, here is why I'm giving you the land of Canaan. It's because those who worship in Canaan, I hate their worship of foreign gods. Their worship of foreign gods was child sacrifice. They would kill their babies in worship of those gods. And so this is what he says. He says, literally, I hate what they have done for their gods. And so I'm giving you their land. Many people today think of God as distant, as passive, as someone who watches from on high but isn't active in the world. They imagine God as this outside observer who watches over things and maybe has a database or spreadsheet where he keeps track of rights and wrongs and sins committed. Maybe you've read Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, and you think he's like a sovereign Santa, right? The one who keeps track of what's going on, the good and the bad in the world, and keeps tallies of it, and then there's an ultimate judgment. He's not passive. He is active. In your notes, you need to see that Scripture presents his watching even as active. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Look at it in your notes. He says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. Why? That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Again, it's just one indicator that shows his watching over the world is active. He's supporting, he's involved with those whose heart is his. He's actively engaged with what's happening in this world, which means when we talk about hate and God's hate, we're not talking about a feeling. We're not talking about something that he's watching and just kind of brooding over or discontent with. We are talking about something which the Lord of all creation actively opposes and feels deeply about. And history is full of him being active in his hatred. In Lot's day, brimstone fell from the sky because of his anger towards the town. In Noah's day, water came from the sky and the ground because of his hate for the sins of mankind. In the last days, what's promised is fire that will come from heavens, destroying all things in the final judgment. A characteristic of God is hate. Not some passive-aggressive hate, not some distant, uninvolved hate. Though he is slow to act, he is intentionally vengeful. Intentionally vengeful. And if that's true, let me push you just a little further. If you are in Christ, do you agree that following Christ means you're going to become more like him? Yes or no? Yes. Yeah, that gets you uncomfortable. If you are in Christ, you're going to become more like him. It may be a slow process, but Scripture and those around you confirm that when you follow Jesus, you become conformed to his image. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 13, they say this, which means over time, you are going to begin to hate like God hates. You shouldn't really be shocked by this, because the reality, you're already a hater, right? You're like, there are things you already hate. But most typically, your hates are too low and they're too mundane. There are already things that disgust you, but they're not the things that disgust God. When you're in Christ, the things that disgust you will progressively become more like the things that disgust God. The problem right now is that your hate is unsanctified. Your hate is untransformed. Your hate has not been affected enough by the character and person of God. So what brings God's hate? What brings his wrath? What should we hate? Too many Christians hate things that God loves. That's wrong, right? People hate other people. They hate ethnicities. They hate creation. God doesn't call you to do any of that. Some people waste their hate on the mundane, on lesser things. They hate Jesus Christ Superstar Live. They hate atheists who teach against creation. Don't waste your hate on lesser things. Proverbs asks you this question today. Are you wise with your hate? Are you wise with your hate? The book of Proverbs, if you're new with us, it's a book of wisdom. It's written mainly by Solomon, and widely acknowledged to be one of the wisest men who ever lived, king over Israel. Much of the first chapters of Proverbs are parental wisdom. It's wisdom from Solomon to his kids. And in the middle of this parental counsel, open up your Bibles, Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. That's where we are. In the midst of Solomon giving a bunch of parental counsel, we found something very unusual. Okay, he's talking about financial debt. He's talking about self-discipline, warning against evil people, warning against adultery. And in the middle of this, we have this proverb of warning in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. If you're there, just read it with me. I'm going to read it out loud. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. There are other passages that talk about abominations before God, but most all of them, there's like 15 of them, most all of them point back to this one. And here Solomon is telling us, God is not just a God of love. God is also a God of hate. there are things that God hates. He hates that which is opposed to him. And if you've read the Proverbs, the beginning, the first verse, either makes you scratch your head, which is how I felt frequently, or maybe it sounds familiar. Because in other parts of Proverbs, this form is really common. There's 6, no 7, 3, no 4. I put one of them in your notes that'll make it clear what it means. Because for a long time, I didn't get it. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 18 to 19. This makes the whole meaning of that intro clear. Here's what's said there by Agur, I think. Verse 18, there are 3 things which are too wonderful for me, 4 which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid, which makes me laugh. But what's his point? In this passage, it's totally obvious what the first thing is. There's 3, no 4. Now, is the proverbist, is the writer saying, you know, in all the world, there's 3, no wait, 4 things I don't understand. I get it all except for these 4 things. No. This is a Hebrew poetic way of saying, this list is not exhaustive. Here's 3, in fact, here's 4. Like, let me throw a couple more in, things I don't get, right? So that's the point, the what's happening in our proverb as well. Proverbs chapter 6, he's saying, here's 6, no 7 things that God hates. This is not a total exhaustive list. This is a partial list, but a summary, like a broad description. There's other things that God hates that aren't on here. We just talked about one of them, child sacrifice, Deuteronomy chapter 12. God hates that. You read Proverbs over and over, I think 3 or 4 times, unjust scales, like false scales, you know, because commerce and weighing out food and stuff was a big deal. And they said basically false scales, lying scales, that's an abomination to God. That happens over and over. He hates those. It's not listed here. But these are 6, 7 of the biggies right here that he's talking about. The list isn't exhaustive, and here's what that means. God is not just loving. God is not just this kindly old grandfather who dotes and overlooks things. God is not distant and uncaring as he watches. God is actively opposed to, wrathful towards, and angry about certain things. In fact, he is far more hateful than you could ever imagine. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 says that these things are an abomination to him. The closest you've probably ever come to an abomination is when you have put something into your mouth and your whole body retched as a result of it. Right? I love that she pointed. Okay, so maybe it was eggplant. Right, like that would make me retch, or okra. I offend my mom when I say that. Maybe it's balut. You know what that is? Some of you do. That would make you retch. 11-day-old egg, duck egg with the yeah, okay, we won't be graphic. Maybe there was a time you poured the milk while you were talking to someone, you drank it, and there were chunks in it, and you immediately, like, retched and revulsed. You know what I'm talking about? Like, there's things that you've put in your mouth where, like, your stomach and your body and your throat didn't just gag, but, like, reflexively convulsed against. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you have seen this. You can watch YouTube. People eat things, and you see it, right? That's probably the closest you've ever come to an abomination. An abomination is something that just makes all of your being convulse in extreme disgust, a revulsion, an intense loathing towards it. And it's not food in this case, right? It's something else entirely, or things that God loathes, that he is disgusted by, that he cannot stomach at all, but that he immediately not just retches against, but is actively angry towards. And Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 give us a rundown of them. It's not exhaustive, but it's an extended warning. It's a passage that's to be for self-examination, for us to look and say, am I wise about my hate? Do I hate the things that God hates? It would be horrible for you on the day of your death to stand before God and discover on that day that you have been loving things that God hates. It would be horrible. So we want to see what are the seven things that God hates here in this passage. And the first one we see is haughty eyes. Now, I don't know anyone who says haughty unless they're saying H-O-T-T-Y or I-E, but not in this sense anymore. We don't use the word haughty eyes, but it means pride. If you've ever sang old Christian songs, God is high and lifted up, same words. Same mentality. Haughty means something that's high and exalted and lifted up. It's talking about proud eyes, a man who sees himself lifted up and exalted over others. Now, you've probably read 1 Peter 5:5, and you've read, God is actively opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble, and you've thought, pride is bad. I don't want God's opposition. I should not be proud. Maybe you've read Psalm 138, verse 6, where it says, the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. And you think, well, I don't want to be distant from God, so I need to fight pride. But I don't think we really get how angry God is towards pride. To be proud means that you think much of yourself, that you elevate yourself over all others, that you put yourself first and prioritize your needs over others. When food is being served, you take the biggest portion, right? When lines are being formed, you make your way to the front or cut forward. When compliments come, you want the most. When blame is given, you want the least, right? With the proud can be extremely confident, and the proud can be extremely insecure. The proud can ignore what others think, and the proud can be consumed with what others think. Ultimately, the reason is all the same. They care that they would be better than others, and they care what others think about them. Their care is always foremost for themselves. They are at the center of the universe, and they are the one most worthy of praise. And because that position is reserved for God alone, God hates pride. Seeing yourself as better than others isn't just bad. God says here it's an abomination to him. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Do you hate pride? Not just do you dislike pride, or are you bummed when you find pride, but are you disgusted by pride in yourself? Are you disturbed by pride in others, where it turns your stomach, wherever you see it, that it makes you sick? Because God hates pride. He finds it utterly revolting. He loathes it. He's in active opposition to it. And then Proverbs goes on to say he also hates a lying tongue, or just easy to say, he hates lies. Now, it's funny, this last week I had my daughter, my oldest, she asked, are white lies okay? And my teacher says they are, like little lies. And she didn't know I was studying this, but she reflects what the wisdom of our world around us is, that we categorize lies, right? That there's big lies that everyone agrees these are wrong, right? You should not steal someone's identity and pretend to be them. We agree this is lying, right? When I pretend for tax purposes to be someone else, that's a lie. Okay, we agree that when you steal something and are caught on video and deny it, that's a lie, right? Like, clearly, that's a lie. Concealing that you're an alcoholic is lying. Hiding adultery and expenses associated to it, we all agree that's lying. But what about half-truths? Well, what about the little things? Saying you don't remember when you really do, is that a lie? Saying someone looks great when they really don't, is that a lie? Right? Giving a different age than you really are, is that a lie? Padding your resume to make it look better. On the medical form, dropping 5-10 pounds extra. Like, is that a lie? What are the limits? In God's eyes, untruth is a lie. Whether it's generally agreed or socially acceptable, they're all lies. Most Christians, though, don't really care. We justify ourselves. We think it doesn't hurt anyone and it makes life easier. And the problem is, God hates all forms of lying. Every kind, whether a great big lie or a really small lie, he despises words like that because it's contrary to him. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Kind of an indictment here. For he's not a man that he should change his mind. Right? He doesn't lie. A fundamental attribute of God is truth. He defines and personifies truth. In fact, God sets what is true. The Bible repeatedly presents God as truth. It's part of his character, and he hates lying. You know, there's a difference. If someone tries to put a cockroach in my mouth, I'm going to be angry and fight him off. If someone tries to put a cockroach in the mouth of my five-year-old son, I'm going to rage, right? Like, it's a whole different category. And when you lie against another of God's creation, he boils. He doesn't take it lightly, despite how you might feel about it. He seethes. Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Problem is, we live in a world that lies. Our government leaders seem to lie. Our tech companies lie. Our coworkers lie. Our TVs lie. All around us are lying, and it's easy to grow comfortable with it. Do you, as a Christian, hate lying the way that God does? All forms of it, all types. Or have you grown accustomed to seeing it as part of life, maybe even ceasing to see it as sin? Proverbs teaches us that becoming like God means that you hate lies, all lies, absolutely revolted, absolutely disgusted by them because, and this is crazy, we are called to hate lying in the same way that we hate number three. Number three is murder, by the way. Okay, this is the one we're all going to agree on bad, right? It makes sense that God is opposed to this one. Everyone expects God to hate murder. Proverbs 6:17, hands that shed innocent blood. Taken literally, you might think shedding blood just means a cut or a scrape. Shedding blood is a word picture used consistently throughout the Old Testament for death, for murder. When Joseph is about to be killed by his brothers, Reuben says to his brothers, hey, let's not shed blood. In other words, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in the pit instead. Okay, so shedding blood is just the description of murder here, and God hates murder. Now, do you know the very first murder? Tell me. No! I thought I'd get you. Okay, so the very first murder. Just thought I'd twist you there. The very first murder was by Satan. Okay? He killed not just himself. A third of the angels fell. And then he killed Eve, Adam, Cain, and on and on. John chapter 8, verse 44. This is what Jesus says. Talking about Satan, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan, his major sin was pride, according to Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14. Here we see he's the father of lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. All these things that God hates, which marked the greatest fallen angel, and are the exact opposite of who God is. The exact opposite. It's what make him so opposed to them, which means that when there's murder, when there's a school shooting, you should not be sad. You should be angry about it. When there's a racially motivated murder, it should disgust you. When you're watching a movie or a show that contains murder, it should not entertain you. It should sicken you. In fact, I'd go even further and say if you enjoy watching fights, whether YouTube or professional, you should be really concerned because Psalm 11, verse 5 says in your notes, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Now, let's be clear. God is not opposed to the death penalty. God uses war for good, though the death toll may be high, but he doesn't like it. He doesn't love violence. He hates the one who loves violence. This is not about you practicing martial arts and karate and Krav Maga. This is not about whether Saving Private Ryan, the scene on Omaha Beach, was realistic. This is about what your heart enjoys. That's what's being described here. If you enjoy violence and fights and death in movies, then you need to understand you are enjoying something that God hates. Your heart has to change if you're a Christian. And then you move into Proverbs 6:18, and we see the fourth thing that God hates is evil schemes. It says, a heart that devises wicked plans. A heart that devises wicked plans. Now, think about this. Sometimes we make this false dichotomy between sinning and thinking about sinning, right? And we say, well, sinning is bad, but thinking about sinning, not so bad, right? And here what we read is, when you are planning to sin, you are as guilty before God as when you do sin. When you're planning to sin, you are as guilty as when you do sin. Now, this is not talking about temptation, but planning, about scheming. Now, you know that time you were at the wedding and the food was really good. You know what I'm talking about? Like, it's not normal wedding food, but it's good food. And you are full after all the food's been served. And then the dessert table gets unveiled. And you're stuffed. But they got like key lime pie and all the good stuff out, right? Like they got good desserts. And you're so tempted totally to overeat and stuff yourself and be gluttonous. And you want it and you think about it and eventually you're like, no, I can't do it. And you just decide not to. That's temptation. Kind of comical temptation. That's temptation. But what about when you see the food and you really want it and you know your spouse is going to bust you because they've watched how much you've eaten already and they're going to be all in your face if you make a move for the food, for the dessert. So you start planning. Honey, you should go dance with them. Hey, can I get you some more coffee? I'm going to fill up her bladder and send her off, right? Like you're scheming for a way. You each have your own way. Don't judge. So you're scheming a way to get the food and do it unnoticed, right? And once they're away, you're going to get the food that you want, that you know you'd be in trouble for. That's what's being described here. A heart that devises wicked plans. Debatable whether that food is wicked. Maybe it is gluttonous. But we scheme far more wicked things. We hide purchases from our spouse. You know, you hide an affair, or you hide your browsing history, or you concoct a plan to sin without anyone finding out about it. You come up with a justification or an excuse before the thing has even happened. You're scheming. That's what's being described here. Your heart devising a plan for sin. God hates it. Proverbs 3:32, the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. God hates evil schemes. In fact, it says this over and over and over in the Proverbs. 11:20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. Proverbs 15:26, evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. Get this. Evil schemes, evil plans are condemned in the Proverbs more than murder. Scheming for evil, planning for sin is more frequently spoken of as an abomination than murder is. And I think that's because we're prone to thinking it's just the act of sin that's sin. And Scripture says, oh no, that's not it. It's about the heart. We're not just to hate the act of sin. We're to hate the scheming, the planning for sin. Because our hearts are prone, they're prone to making plans to hide and cover our sin. And those plans are evil in God's eyes. In fact, they're just as absolutely filthy, the planning, as the sin itself. It's a double. And it's not just the evil planning dictated by him, but number five in there, there's also evil pursuits. Feet that run rapidly to evil. Pursuing evil is hated by God. Every time a person runs to sin, it draws the ire of God, the hate of God. He hates when a person quickly heads towards sin, because what it says, especially by a believer, is that you believe that that sin has more joy in it than any relationship you have with God. That you believe you're going to find more satisfaction and pleasure in doing something that God says is evil than you will find in obedience and walking with him. And we do. We hasten towards sin. We walk quickly towards sin because we think that there's going to be joy in it for us. We're quick to follow through on our plans for sin because we care most about doing what we want instead of what God wants. And he hates that. Not just he's bummed about that, not that he's disappointed by that, he is angered by that. He is disgusted by the pursuit of evil by men and women. How do you feel about the pursuit of evil? Are you equally disgusted by it? It's pretty easy to say, yeah, I don't like when people pursue evil, of course. So let me just poke a little more. Would your Netflix history, your HBO history, bear out that you really don't like people pursuing evil? Many Christians choose to be entertained by people in pursuit of evil. Many Christians choose to laugh at people who are in pursuit of evil. Many Christians choose to root for and cheer for people whose feet run rapidly to evil. Whatever your favorite show, I'm not trying to indict any of them. Whatever you watch, are you entertained by the pursuit of evil? That would be your feet running rapidly to evil. Especially if you're like, I gotta watch my favorite show. And that's what it's about. You're complicit in it. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. A friend of mine had for a long time a sign on top of his TV that says, I will not be entertained by that for which Christ died. If your consumption of entertainment is evil, these passages say that God cares about what you pursue, which means what you watch and what you take in, whether you pursue righteousness. Because the promise, Proverbs 15:9, he loves one who pursues righteousness. What do you pursue? When you rejoice and delight in things that please him, he is full of love. When your ears are closed to him and your feet quickly run to evil, he is full of anger towards your deeds. You can't escape his wrath. Proverbs 28:9, terrifying. It says in your notes, Proverbs 28:9, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. In other words, when your heart is set on evil, when you're pursuing evil, when you close your ears to his words during the week, then your worship of him today, if you've ignored him through this whole week, it is just as revolting to him as a six-month rotten egg in your mouth. Like it's absolutely disgusting to him. He can't abide by it. He can't endure it. He can't stomach it. He is full of hate for the pursuit of evil. And doing an act of worship, prayer in Proverbs 28, it doesn't change it. God is not just full of love, but he's full of hate as well. And to this point, the proverb has been about the internal aspects of what God hates. And now it moves to external behavior, external antisocial behavior, not just the internal attitudes and personal sins which are hated by God, but he also, number six, hates injustice. God hates injustice. Proverbs 6:19, a false witness who utters lies. A false witness is different than a liar. It's different than a lying tongue. A false witness is not about making things better for himself. A false witness is about making things worse for another. A false witness who utters lies is not simply trying to protect himself, not lying in order to elevate himself above others. Instead, he is twisting the truth in order to harm another. He's lying to harm the life, the property, the reputation of another, not for his benefit, but to elevate evil and to forward injustice. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous. Now, read that again, because this is not the way it should read, okay? He who justifies the wicked, not the righteous, but the wicked. He who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Now think about this. God is a God of truth and a God of justice. On the last days when Jesus returns, what will God do? He will condemn the evil, the wicked, and he will justify the righteous, right? He will do the exact opposite of this. He will declare righteous through Christ those who have followed him, those who are righteous. He will condemn those who are wicked. The false witness does the exact opposite of God. The exact opposite. And for this reason, God considers him vile and revolting. He absolutely hates those who distort the truth to injure others. He's more than grieved by their sin. He is revolted by it. He has animosity and violent hatred for it. And you've probably been thinking, well, if I ever go into a court, I will not be a false witness. But to be a false witness is far bigger than the courtroom. It goes to the classroom. It goes to the bedroom. It's everywhere, right? If you have gossiped about someone, stating something that's untrue, hearsay, or just a hunch, you've been a false witness. If you have misrepresented what someone did to you, exaggerating their mistake to make them look bad, you have been a false witness. If you have spoken in a way that minimizes the evil that you have done or that was done by another, you have been a false witness. It happens every day on schools, happens every day in workrooms, happens every day in bedrooms. And when you do this, you're committing injustice. You're bearing false witness and uttering a lie. God hates injustice. And then last we read that God hates those who spread conflict, those who stoke conflict. Proverbs 6:19. And one who spreads strife among brothers. Focus here is not on division. 1 Corinthians 11 says division is going to happen, that it's good, that it happens naturally. But this focus is on the intentionality of the act, that there are people who stoke it. You know, you get your fire has been burning, it starts to die off, it starts to simmer. And whether you put more wood on or you're blowing on the coals to fan it back to flame or with the poker prodding it, this is that kind of person doing that in a conflict, in division. They're stoking it. They're fueling it. They're cultivating it. In the NIV, it translates this as a person who stirs up conflict in the community. So it just says it's not about just brothers. That's not the focus. It's about the community that you're in. The word here actually uses for relatives, and I think it's because God particularly hates conflict within families. God made families, right? God made family units. It's part of his creation. It's designed to exist in unity. And you know this because parents, how do you define a good day? The kids got along today. This day was great, right? Or this day was brutal. They were at each other's throats all day long. It's amazing how parents naturally understand that unity in a family is good and part of God's design. It is. It's part of how he made families to work. And when they're in step with that, it brings joy. They're fulfilling God's plan. God intended families to be unified. And so God hates those who stoke and prod and fuel conflict in general and especially in families. And let's be honest. We can be guilty of this. We can stoke division in our families, right? A relative does something stupid or rude or wrong to you, and your heart towards them changes. They get on the bad list, and whether knowingly or unknowingly, you want the rest of the family to acknowledge that that person did wrong and is wrong and is rotten. Your husband's sister-in-law or your husband's brother's wife, whatever, however that works. Your husband's sister-in-law, she's rude to you. You nurture a break in relationship between families because of your feelings towards her and because of what she did. You are spreading strife between brothers when you do this. Maybe your wife's mom drives you crazy, and so you stoke the conflict and you begin to create distance in the relationship. Even a friend's sister is weird. It happens. It's different than you. And you begin to tell your friend how weird her sister is. You're fueling conflict in that family. It happens all the time. In marriage, in friendship, with in-laws, with family, in the church, there are those who spread conflict, those who fuel and feed division, and God's word is really clear. Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends, and God hates it. Those actions are the mark of an unloving, perverse heart. He hates all such strife and discord. He's disgusted by those who do this. And really what this proverb shows us is that God is concerned about your attitude. He's concerned about your thoughts. He's concerned about your speech. He's concerned about your actions. He's concerned about your influence. He cares about all of your life, and that there are things that he hates. He's not mildly discontent with. He's not put out by them. He has a controlled rage, a seething, boiling anger, things that are utterly detested and revolting to him. Pride, lies, murder, evil schemes, evil pursuits, injustice, discord. It would be enough to say, people are hurt by these things and we shouldn't do them. It would be enough to say, they hurt us when these things happen and we shouldn't do them. But the reality is that the mightiest, most unbending, unchanging person in all of existence is full of rage towards these things because they're at odds with his perfect character and perfect design. Now you may have noticed through this whole morning, I've been really careful not to say God hates you. God's word is really clear about these sins that he hates. He hates sin. He's entirely opposed to it. It steals joy. It leads to death. It causes eternal separation from him. And as much as he hates sin, he longs for every person to be entirely forgiven of that sin. It is so against him. He can't overlook it. He can't let it go. He can't ignore it. So he sends his son Jesus to live a perfect, sinless life for us. A man without sin, to die a righteous death that would enable all of the sin to be paid for. And on the cross, God's hate for the sins which his children would commit rest fully on his son. So that everyone who believes in Jesus, it's amazing his grace, they have their sin paid for and his wrath never then rests upon him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, Jesus delivers us from God's hatred, from the wrath to come. And then everyone who believes in Jesus, the Spirit of God comes into them and they were saved and we begin to be conformed to the image of God. And what that means is, if this is true for you, you will grow to hate what God hates. You will. You will act the exact opposite of what Proverbs 6 describes. Proverbs 6 will not be a description of you. Instead, the Beatitudes would be a description of you because they are the exact opposite. That is the point of the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are written describing the life of a child of God, the character of one who's happy in God. And they have this amazing correlation to Proverbs chapter 6, so much so that I put them in your notes. It's another list of seven. It's another incomplete list, but it's really descriptive broadly of the exact opposite of Proverbs 6. Look at it in your notes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit, what's that the opposite of? Haughty eyes, proud eyes, right? The humble versus the proud. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Hands that shed blood don't mourn, but rejoice in pain. This is the opposite. Verse 5, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. A lying tongue hurts others for their gain. This is the opposite. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Instead of feet running rapidly to evil, the child of God hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall find mercy. They shall receive mercy. It's the exact opposite of the one who commits injustice through being a false witness. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart does not devise evil plans. The heart that devises evil plans lacks all purity. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Again, the exact opposite is a peacemaker from one who spreads strife among brothers. So as you read this, where does your heart fall? Matthew 5, Proverbs 6. Matthew 5, Proverbs 6. Would you do this for me? Especially if your heart goes more towards Proverbs 6, would you open, just turn over to Proverbs chapter 15? I want you to read this for yourself. Proverbs 15, verses 8 and 9. Okay, this is gonna help us understand what to do. Proverbs 8 and 9. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the righteous is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves one who pursues righteousness. First half of verse 8 might just describe you today. It says, if you are living in a way that God hates, then you being in church today doesn't change a thing. You being here, joining us for church, if you live in a way that God hates through the week, your act of worship today, that's sacrifice of the wicked right there, your act of worship, sacrifice, is an abomination. In the same way that verse 9 says, your life of sin is an abomination. Verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. But the second half of verse 9 should give you a little bit of hope. Second half of verse 9, what does it say? He loves one who pursues righteousness. Now, I just want to praise God right here. He does not say he loves one who is righteous. He doesn't say that. That would be none of us. Instead, it says he loves one who pursues righteousness. What does that mean? Who are you pursuing? Who is the righteous one? It's Jesus. This says God loves those who pursue righteousness. That's the gospel. We pursue and we follow Jesus, the only truly righteous one, and we seek to please him, to live uprightly in a way that pleases him out of gratefulness, not to be accepted for our righteousness because we're not, but to be accepted because of Christ's righteousness. That's the second half of verse 9, that he loves those who pursue righteousness, the righteousness found in Christ. And then second half of verse 8, look at it. God delights in the prayers of those who do this. The prayer of the upright is his delight. If you're willing to repent of sin today and to pursue righteousness, God will hear your prayers and he will delight in you. It's amazing. That's the hope we need after recognizing all the hate that God has, to know that that can pass completely on to Jesus and not on to us because of Christ's righteousness. And then God, instead of our prayers being an abomination to him, then he delights in them. And we are transformed by him and begin to hate the things that he hates, though we loved them before. That's the gospel. Let me pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.